granddaughter Layla loves to sort things, and so sometimes when she's at our house, she sorts socks that have come out of the washer or dryer. Yesterday I came home and she was there and she said, "Papa, you must have worn some mismatched socks this week." I said, "Why?" She said, "I was sorting through them and I came across two different ones. After I matched everything else up, two that didn't match." I said, "Yes, yes, you're right," and I knew what she was talking about. And I'm not sure if I actually wore two mismatched socks or some of them had gotten misplaced in the laundry process, but there was a mismatch there. When we come to Genesis chapter 15, we have an apparent mismatch between God's wonderful promises of blessing for Abraham and, on the other hand, difficulties predicted for Abraham's life. I'd like you to turn first, before Genesis 15, to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. I don't know why, but many, many years ago, Lewis Johnson was speaking or teaching, I don't remember what it was, and he spoke of a phrase in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 21. Isaiah 28, 21. Here's a chapter about God's reciting the transgressions of Israel and how Israel had turned from him over and over and over again. So we have in verse 13, Isaiah 28, 13, "The word of the Lord to them," to Israel, "will become do and do, rule on rule, little here, little there." It's a baby talk almost, biblical baby talk. God was speaking to Israel as to a disobedient child who would not behave, so that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. Now verse 21. Part of the response of God to this disobedience by Israel is stated here. "The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task." I can still remember Lewis Johnson speaking about that, and I was kind of puzzled about it when I first heard it because I didn't understand this concept of the juxtaposition of two apparently mismatched things, far more significant than mismatched green and gray socks, as mine were, of course. It's spiritually of great, great significance. God's alien task, his strange work. What is that? There's a strangeness in God's work of disciplining his people because people superficially think that if God loves them, there won't be difficulties. But in fact, God shapes his people using difficulties. And the Bible speaks of that as his strange work, his task, his alien task. And so we have a strange work in Genesis chapter 15, where God comes to Abraham a third time, tells him he's going to bless him, but then in effect says, "Oh, by the way, you're really going to have a hard time for not just a little while, 400 years, it won't be you, it'll be your descendants. 400 years of difficulty, but I promise you the land." What a mismatch. What an example of a strange work. "I'm going to bless you, and by the way, at the same time, I'm going to make it very, very hard for your descendants." Before we go any further, let me give you a definition of a trial, and that's what we're dealing with in this apparent mismatch between God's promises, God's love, God's blessing on the one hand, and God brought difficulties, things from the hand of God that are difficulties in the life of one of his children or a group of his children. So here's a definition. It's any difficulty in the life of God's people. One, in the case of individual Christians, or many in the case of Israel, which is in view here. A trial is any difficulty in the life of God's people sent by Him. It's God's work, God's act, sent by Him for the purpose of changing them and preparing them to enjoy blessings. That's a real sock mismatch, isn't it? Blessings don't come until there's trials. Have to have difficulties before blessings. No, Lord, give me the blessings. You can bypass the difficulties. I know you got the blessings ready for me. Let's go straight to the blessings. Let's go to the dessert. Why spinach and beets and all those things that I don't like, and you can put in there whatever food you don't like. Let's go right to the sweets at the end. No, the strange work, alien task, has to take place before there can be the fulfillment of God's promises. So let's see how this works in Genesis chapter 15. I'll read the text, provided it for you here in the notes. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. This is the third time that God comes to Abraham. He's more explicit here than he has been in the past, linking the prediction of an heir, the promise of an heir, with the promise of the land forever. Do not be afraid. By the way, notice this is a vision. We'll see something a little bit different later in the chapter. So he comes to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. One or more, many good studies should come from this set of words that's quoted in the book of Romans by Paul as the basis for his explanation of what faith is. The great example of faith is Abraham. But we'll leave that for now. Verse 7, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Verse 8, but Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So this question sets us up for the rest of the chapter. How do I know that you're going to give me this? How do I know you're going to give me this? He was bold in asking that, wasn't he? God made the promise. He says, well, how do I know you're going to do it? Well, God uses this, of course, to give us a great, great example of his sovereign work. So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. So he makes a line, two lines, really, one half of each animal on each side of this line. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. So God came to him in a vision, and then the vision stops apparently, and Abraham arranges the animal parts. Then God puts him into a deep sleep. And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him, obviously brought by God. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." Now, we started to point out last time that we have a kind of literary sandwich here, because God, up to verse 12, talks about the promise and the beginning of this ceremony, which we'll describe in detail later on. Then God says, you're going to have difficulties. Your descendants will for 400 years. Then verse 17, the ceremony continues. So you have the promise and the beginning of the ceremony. You have the prediction of difficulty, and then you have the continuation or the finishing of the ceremony. Two parts of the ceremony with filling in between. A spiritual sandwich, literally conveyed, as it were, such that the difficulties are right in between the predictions of blessing. Blessing around difficulties. So let's talk about the meaning of this passage. Last time we pointed out that this chapter is about the promise of an heir linked to the Lamb. We also mentioned, gave you a list of Abraham's ages, the times that either God came to him or there were events in his life where we can identify how old he was. Born in 2166 B.C., left Ur of the Chaldees in 2091, he was 75. At the age of 85 or so, here in chapter 15, he has a multitude of seed promised to him. At the age of 86, Ishmael is born. At 85 then, he must have taken Hagar as his wife. At 99, his name is changed. He's circumcised. There's a visit of three travelers in chapter 18. And at the age of 100, the text tells us that Isaac was born. So God's, in terms of these dates, we have a 25-year range. We can calculate how old he was, when he was born, as well as how old he was at critical points in his life. And the fact that the biblical text tells us in so many places how old he was is telling us something about the unrolling of the details of the promises God gave him as to a son. Now let's think about this ceremony and what it means, and then we'll understand more about this spiritual and literary sandwich. The striking ceremony in chapter 15, referred to by some as the blood covenant and the covenant of the pieces. By the way, a covenant in Scripture is simply a promise. A promise or a set of promises. A covenant is a promise or a set of promises. This one here is described in ancient Near Eastern documents as a means of ratification of a treaty. Sometimes it was used in regard to marriage ceremonies. The fathers of the bride and the groom would agree about the marriage of their children. In these ceremonies, the blood from animals would be put on the ground between the pieces. Both parties would walk in the blood between the pieces of the animal. The implication of such a ceremony is that if one party to the covenant did not keep what was agreed to, he would suffer the same fate as the animals. Now, what's critical here is that both parties would walk through the animals. Both individuals who were making the agreement would walk through the animals. Remember that. Abraham was, Abraham was apparently familiar with the ceremony since he went ahead and cut the animals in half. But the ceremony here had an unusual and very significant twist. Abraham did not get to participate. He didn't walk. Instead of two parties agreeing, only one of the parties, that is God, made the promises. God alone does the walking. When Abraham was setting up the animals, he probably expected to walk between the pieces himself. But while he was waiting for something to happen, remember, there was a period of time. Birds came down. He shooes them away. He's sitting there waiting for something to happen. While he was waiting, Abraham, text says, fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him, clearly brought by God. This stresses the seriousness of what was going on. This was a spiritual big deal. Then God spoke to him as he was in this dream and made a prediction about captivity for Abraham's descendants. Now, what we would have expected is, after the pieces of the animal are set up, we would have expected someone to walk through. But instead, we get the filling to this spiritual and literary sandwich. We get this, oh, by the way, there's going to be tremendous suffering for 400 years. Prediction about the captivity for Abraham's descendants. So, then the next thing that happens is a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Must have been amazing to Abraham. He was expecting a living being to walk through as he knew the ceremony. But this was nothing less than the very presence of God expressed through objects representing his holiness and his wrath. This is serious stuff. A ceremony that usually involved ratification by two parties had only one party confirming the promises here. A real twist on the normal covenant. This shows that the covenant that God was making was unilateral and unconditional. Abraham didn't need to do anything to get the promises. God thus takes it upon himself to keep the promises of a son and the heirs and the land. Failures by Abraham and his descendants would not result in penalty for them, that is, loss of the promises, because God included human failure in the promises. This implies grace that ultimately is seen in the cross. Is it too much to say that the shed blood of the animals in Genesis 15 points forward to the blood of Christ on the cross, which guarantees the provision of grace to Abraham through the promises? If it doesn't point forward, at least it sheds light on the cross, where God does the promising all by himself in a tremendously serious context. Well, let's think more about the filling in that spiritual and literary sandwich. And I hope that that doesn't trivialize what's happening here when I speak of a sandwich. But it's a layering. It's an inclusion of a difficulty in between parts of a promise. God gives the promise. Says, oh, here's 400 years of difficulty. And it says, okay, and then the people will come out and there will be blessing and I'll fulfill the promise. Right? It's typical for people to think that when God promises good things, here a son and descendants and the land, to think there will be smooth sailing. Yet it's very clear that the prediction of trials for Abraham's descendants is sandwiched between the textual descriptions of the ceremony confirming the promises, and so has to be an integral part of them. Why does this great example of God's unilateral sovereign promise keeping include a prediction of 400 years of enslavement in another land? The only conclusion that we can come to is that trials are the root to the promises. In God's dealings with human beings, The promises and the trials go together. Now, we really have four possibilities with regard to the existence and the juxtaposition or putting together of trials and God's promises of blessing. In any age, at any time, you can think of yourself here if you want. The first possibility is that promises of blessing from God are valid and true and will take place, but trials shouldn't exist. That is, they're accidental, or they're random, or they don't come from God. So, first possibility. Promises from God are valid. He will bless us, but there are these difficulties, and we have no clue where they come from. Because we see these, and we see these as a contradiction that we can't understand. Yes, there are promises from God, but there's these other problems, and they just mess things up. Where do they come from? This is a position of Christians who do not understand the value of trials. It's captured popularly in the saying, if God loves me, why can't I get my locker open? Yes, I know God loves me. I'm sure of that. That's absolutely true. But this locker won't open, and I have difficulties in my life, and they're just random. Where do they come from? In other words, God's favor toward me is incompatible with trials, mismatched socks. Number second possibility. The promises of blessing may not come to pass because there are trials. There really are trials. And maybe the promises won't take place. This situation shows that God has changed his mind, this kind of thing. God's changed his mind about favoring us, or he's not able to carry out his promises. That's the open theist. The open theist says, I've got problems, but they can't come from a loving God. Therefore, God wanted to bless me and fulfill his promises of blessing to me, but he can't because he's not fully sovereign. That's the open theist position. There are trials, but God's not able to fulfill his promises. The trials wreck everything. Third possible combination. Promises of blessing and trials are both invalid and not true. God makes promises, but he won't carry them out. And there's no such thing as trials. They're random. They're just difficulties. Who knows where they come from? The readers of 1 Peter had this misunderstanding. So Peter tells him, number one, God is in control of events that include trials, and he will absolutely keep his promises. Both are true. He had to correct both for his readers. Peter did. The fourth possibility combinations. The promises of blessing are valid. God made them. They will come to pass. And trials are valid also and come from the same God who makes the promises. Now, this is what we have trouble with, isn't it? I understand the promises. You mean to say he's also sending trials? Well, this text tells us that the fourth one is the only possible biblical solution. Both the promises of God and the promise or prediction of a 400-year trial are valid and coexist. They both are real and from God. The inclusion of the prediction of trials right in the middle of the description of the ceremony emphasizes that God is saying that both are true at the same time. I'm giving you a solemn ceremony to confirm the promises, and right in the middle, oh, by the way, 400 years of captivity. This very striking act by God as he passed through the animal carcasses is connected with the promise of the lamb. But it was also designed in part to encourage Abraham concerning a son. Since in this passage, the ownership of the land in the future is tied to the existence of Abraham's own descent. So the words around the ceremony itself are land words. But the sun is connected with the land because there's nobody to occupy the land if there isn't a son and subsequent descendants. So they're tied together. So the covenant ceremony is indirectly about God's fulfillment of the promise of a son and more heirs to follow. We'll see in chapter 16 that Abraham and Sarah didn't quite believe this entirely, and so they had a spiritual problem. By the way, this very fact is the reason that the land of Israel and the Jewish people are inextricably linked together. The land and the people. The land and the people. The people and the land. Still true today. God's promise is still in effect. This solemn, sovereign promise, Genesis 15, God ratified it by himself. I will give you this land, with the implication there had to be a son and heirs to occupy the land, because Abraham, you're going to die, it's going to be many generations out of the land, come back to the land, they're going to have the land, your descendants, forever. Number one, that promise must still be in effect, it said forever. And number two, can't be negated by difficulties. So 400 years, it would be a temptation for anyone who remembered this promise to say, wait a minute, is God really going to keep his promise? We've been here years and years and years, amounts up to 400 years. Did God mean what he said? If we take the Bible at face value, we have to conclude that the promises given here are still in effect. And in spite of the 400 years of captivity in Egypt, the land will still eventually come to Abraham. That strange ceremony of Genesis 15 is meant to be an encouragement not only to Abraham's faith, but to any believer living since then. God promises trials, but also takes it upon himself to carry out promised blessings. Promised blessings and real trials exist side by side in the plan of an omnipotent and gracious God. Let's apply this to this age, believers today. Same principles as held for Abraham and that ceremony. First of all, trials are basic to our life with God. We are incomplete without them. Call them difficulties, call them trials. New Testament calls them trials. Here's James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. The trial is a testing of faith. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. We are incomplete without trials. You are incomplete without trials. But Lord, they hurt. Let's go directly to the dessert. Let's go to the blessings. No, you are incomplete. Just like a meal without the right vitamins and minerals is an incomplete, insufficient meal for your body's needs. If you just take a look at that meal and say, I want to go to the dessert right away, you've lost something. We lose if we think we can bypass the trials. Second, the path to receiving God's promises is controlled by God. Peter needed to tell his readers that. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 3, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope, promise, right? Promise to be with him through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And these believers were saying, we got trials, we got difficulties. Where do they come from? And maybe the promises have disappeared. Maybe God's changed his mind. We've been born again, also, verse 4, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. So he's telling his readers there is a promise from God. You will not fail to achieve that. You who faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice. But Here's his sandwich, as it were. Got all these blessings coming, folks. Have to tell you, for a little while, in the meantime, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, honor, and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. Notice the promises on either side here, same as Genesis 15. God promises you blessing. God promises you blessing when he's revealed in the middle, the trials come. Spiritual and literary juxtaposition of trials and promises. Though you haven't seen him, verse 8, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving, we can add, even in the midst of your difficulties, you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The path to receiving God's promises is controlled by God. Isn't that true also in Genesis 15? He makes the promises, a blessing. He makes a prediction of difficulty. It's all under his hand. What he predicts, he sovereignly brings to pass. Third, the certainty of the promises is not altered by trials. God could bless me more, we say, if he didn't bring those trials. God could bless me more. So just give me the blessing, forget the trials. No, certainly the promises of blessing is not altered by trials. The covenant with Abraham is unilateral and unconditional. Trials won't stop the blessing. That's the point of the second part of the sandwich. I'm going to bless you. There are going to be trials. Oh, I haven't forgot about the blessings. Let me mention them once again. The bottom layer. Paul teaches that the promise of heaven is certain and made even more so by trials. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. God has promised us that we'll be in his presence. Paul says to his readers, you know, there are going to be problems along the way. But guess what? They make that hope even more certain than you thought it was. We boast in hope of the glory of God. Promise. Not only so, but we glory in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character leads to hope. And that hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What he's saying is there's a spiritual spiral here so that you have a hope of heaven and the trials come and it's a spiral of more hope and then you have a new hope of heaven and the trials will come and your hope, new hope of heaven and it's greater and greater and greater until you get to be with him. Trials have the purpose of strengthening our perception of the promises. Fourth, trials are designed to change us in our relation to God. The purpose of the trials for Israel over and over again, Isaiah 28, elsewhere, is to bring about a believing remnant. What about the captivities? What was the purpose of the captivities? The terrible difficulties and trials of Israel's captivities, well, to change his people, to change their attitude toward him, their relation to him. James teaches, we saw that God's purpose for trials is to cause us to grow. Peter taught us that we saw that God intends trials to strengthen our faith. We just saw in Romans 5, trials help us to see that heaven is closer than we ever thought it was. Trials are designed to change us in our relation to God. Fourth, the world may be part of a trial, but it will be punished and tossed aside. Habakkuk chapter 1, the Habakkuk says to God, knowing there's going to be an invade, God tells him the Babylonians are going to come and invade Israel. And Habakkuk says, wait a minute, God. Wait a minute. You're a holy God. You have promised to bless Israel. We've got a mismatch here. How can you bring an unholy people on your lovely people, Israel? In effect, as Isaiah would say, it's an alien work, a strange work. God, you're doing something strange. It's not in keeping with who you are. False understanding of God, of course. And God comes in chapter 2 and says, I'm going to use this to show who the real people of faith are. And then, by the way, after I'm finished, I'm going to toss Babylon aside. So God brings a trial, and the instrument that he uses in this life, on this earth, is something that we would not think that would be helpful for us, illness. Other people, even some people that we love, cause difficulties. Other Christians, a job, whatever it may be. And we say that's incompatible with the blessings and love of God. It's a dirty thing. It's an unclean thing. It's an unhappy thing. And by the way, Scripture teaches us that eventually he'll toss that aside because you are more important. He uses that case of Habakkuk, what Habakkuk says, this is unclean people. He uses that unclean tool to sharpen and help his children, and then he takes that tool and he throws it away because you're so important. And then Scripture teaches that rewards and blessing for faithfulness may be far in the future. By the way, we can think of Pharaoh as a causer of trials for Israel at the Exodus, right? God brought these plagues on Egypt, these difficulties on Pharaoh, and Pharaoh persisted in his mistreatment of Israel, which was a trial for Israel. But throughout that whole captivity, go back even the 400 years before the Exodus, what about Egypt and its pharaohs? Well, you don't see any pharaohs today, right? God used the Egypt and the pharaohs to chastise his people, and then they're gone. Do the descendants of Abraham still exist? Yes. They're tossed aside. Rewards and blessings for faithfulness may be far in the future. Abraham will still get the land. Then the trial process is designed to bring glory to God. The covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 15 was one-sided. Its fulfillment will be carried out by God alone. No human being can get glory from it. That's one of the things the covenant says. I'm going to do this. Abraham, don't take any credit for it. I'm going to bless you. It's that kind of thing. According to Peter, the same is true of God's promises to his children in this age. These trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, what may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The root to God's blessing lies in the trials that he sovereignly brings into the lives of his people. Heavenly Father, thank you for the revelation in your word, both in the Old and New Testaments, of the existence of difficulties that come from your hand, even though you promise blessing for your children. These things are not a genuine mismatch. We are confused sometimes and do not understand Scripture and think that these two things, your love, your promise of blessings on the one hand and difficulties from you on the other, we think they do not belong together, but indeed they do. And in fact, Scripture reveals to us that the blessings come through the root of the difficulties. Heavenly Father, help us as Christians today to understand these great biblical principles and live with them and cooperate with you as you are using difficulties in our lives to make us more like Christ. We pray these things in his name.